It's possible that we've already passed another year. It has gone so quickly, and it reminds us that, yes, time is short, time is fleeting. And I just, as I was laying in bed last night, I just sensed that perhaps God wanted us just to take a moment, just to pause, reflect a little bit on this past year. And one of the things that obviously is at the front of my mind is the loss of our brother Luigi. And last January, we had no idea that that was part of our story here. And I count it a privilege to have gotten to know Louis a little bit. I wish I would have gotten to know him better. And we grieve with Laura and baby Esther. And yet the final story is not written, right? We don't know what God had in mind through all of that, the short time that he was with us. And one thing is sure, that we can trust God. It's in times like this that we put a firm foundation under our feet. We stand on the rock, Jesus Christ. He knows what's going on much better than what we do. Well, there's other things that have happened this past year that, we are grateful for his faithfulness. And I just thought that it might be well worth our time. Just, I'm going to have you stand again, those who it's convenient for. And what I'd like for you to do is we're going to have a joint prayer. I'd like for you to just to raise your hands to our Heavenly Father, and then you can repeat after me a prayer of thanksgiving and commitment for this year. So repeat after me. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. In 2021, you have been faithful beyond measure, and we give you thanks. We think of our brother Luigi, who was part of our fellowship, and we thank you for his life and testimony. We pray for Laura and baby Esther as they grieve the loss of husband and father. Again, we give you thanks for your faithfulness. As we stand on the brink of a new year, we pray your blessing and safe guidance upon our lives. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be salt and light. And help us to arrive home safely. We commit ourselves to you. Guide and keep us. Protect us. Bless us. And we bless your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's good to have Willis here with us. Missed you the last couple Sundays, and we trust that Alice is doing well. We also just invite you back for those who have been here throughout our series of on eldership, and I will be addressing another message today on the biblical eldership series. One of the words did not make it into the bulletin of the title, but it is cyclical leadership tendencies. That's the title of the message. And I was intrigued with the fact that Jonathan talked quite a bit about generations this morning. And maybe as a grandfather myself, just think about that a lot more. I was thinking here today, I know that we have four generations here present in this audience. I don't think there's a fifth generation. Am I missing somebody? Is there a fifth generation here? All right, we're at least spanning four generations. And that gives us some pause as we think about transitioning from one generation to the next. And as I think about the passing of the baton from one generation to the next, I realize that there are some tendencies, especially among leaders, there are some cyclical patterns that tend to follow leaders. And whenever the leaders, God ordains leaders in various capacities, and whenever those leaders start to drift, then those who are following them tend to go along with that drift. And I'll explain what I mean by drift. It was on the evening of May the 15th in 2019 that we held a men's meeting, and that was at our old facility. I don't know how many of you were there that night, which was ironically 7 months exactly to the day prior to our first service being held here at this facility. But that evening is etched in my mind, excuse me about that. That evening is sketched in my mind for several reasons. First of all, it was because I was to lead that turn. It was my turn to lead that men's meeting. And secondly, the reason that it's etched is because the content that was shared generated quite a bit of healthy conversation that then later actually helped guide the leadership to in the process of reviewing the current mission and ministries of BCF. Does anybody recall that evening or what we talked about? Okay, at least one does. We talked about, and you'll probably recognize this, brothers, but we talked about a seven-phase life cycle. We used a diagram that follows the normal trend of organizations. And let me quickly just sort of go through this diagram for the purpose of those who weren't there that evening. The diagram that we looked at is often referred to as a bell curve. And typically, or basically, it measures time and space. But as we go through time, there are various stages that are often attached to life cycles. And we start with launch, move into momentum growth, strategic growth, sustained health, maintenance, preservation, and life support. Now, how many remember that evening? All right, a lot more of you do. Yes, of course. I want to talk just a little bit about this before we go into the scriptures. But we see that these various stages, in a given amount of time, oftentimes organizations move through these seven steps. Now, some have reduced it to a very simple three-step process where they call it incline, recline, and decline. And there are other ones that I've bumped into over the years that measures in different ways. But another way, instead of calling it time at the bottom, could be inserted the organizational drift. When the brothers were asked that evening where they saw BCF on this curve, numerous ones mentioned that they saw us being at the top edge of strategic growth and heading into sustained health. Probably the majority of the brothers felt that we were somewhere well into the sustained health, had not yet crested the top of the curve. And then there were a few that felt that, well, we probably crested already and were heading on the decline side of the curve. We're heading, yes, into the decline. I want to qualify right at the onset of this message, and I won't quote this every time that I reference, but a book that has impacted me recently is a book entitled Historical Drift by Arnold Cook, and I will be referencing some of his work throughout the message, but also others that, also from Scripture that I want to deduce what I felt God wanted me to share with you this morning. Now, you might think to yourself, now, what does this have to do with eldership, biblical eldership? And we'll get to that. But first, let me make several observations about these types of diagrams. Again, there's different ones that people have used, but this is the one we used that evening. The first observation that I would make is that there is ample data out there to prove that the tendencies of most organizations is that it follows an 80-year generational cycle. In other words, bell curves typically cycle through these various stages in about an 80-year period of time. And there's a reason for that, and I'll explain that later on. Now, the ideal stage that most of these people who study organizations, they would say the most healthy slot or the most healthy position of these organizations is somewhere in the strategic growth and sustained health area, or at the top of the incline, as it were. At this stage, the organization is mature enough to have both vision and self-control. It is also important for an organization at this stage to balance itself with both form and function, which is exactly why the leadership led the congregation through the process of reassessing the mission that we felt God was putting on our hearts to be involved in as a congregation, which we did about a year and a half ago. The second observation that I would make is that every organization will transition its leadership numerous times during this life cycle. The darker side of baton passing is that typically succeeding generations rarely hold to the convictions as fervently as the pioneers of the movement. Richard Niebuhr said, rarely, and I quote, rarely does a second generation hold the convictions it has inherited with the fervor equal to its fathers. And I think he's right on. I think Richard is right on. History teaches us repeatedly that what one generation rejects, the second generation tolerates, and the third generation embraces. And that's concerning to me, but not always. Some of these can be good things. And for churches, I think this means that with each succeeding generation, insulation from the world becomes more difficult. And by the way, this is why this three-generational handoff is why it often generates an 80-year cycle. So oftentimes what happens in this life cycle is the passing of one generation to the second generation to the third generation. And in my own mind, I went through various churches, various organizations, various businesses, and you can see this really being played out. The observation that I would make is that I would also suggest that it is very difficult for organizations to get first generational buy-in from those who coast into the org at the top of the curve. The further into the cycle that people become part of the movement, the greater the tendency for them to feel entitled. And that's the very reason that the second generation family business has only a 60% success rate. And that's well documented. businesses that are handed off to the second generation only have a 60% survival rate, and that is upped significantly to the third generation. The third generation only has a 90% survival. I'm going the wrong way. The failure is a 90% failure rate. Yes, let me say that correctly. 60% for failure rate for second generation, 90% failure for third generation businesses. That's well documented. When one generation, and by the way, let me just ask, how many first generation businessmen are here this morning? Can you raise your hand? Hi. Several. Any second generation? I couldn't think of anyone, so there are none that I'm aware of. And so obviously there's probably not a third one either. Is there a third one? Maybe a farmer there. Are you? Where are you? You're probably third generation there, aren't you, Brother Brian? Okay. Well, I didn't mean to pick on you. I hadn't thought of you until I saw you right here. When one generation invests with blood, sweat, and tears for any cause, it postures future generations with rights and expectations because they don't know of anything less but from where they have started. Does that make sense? So I'm thinking about a business person. I've heard my own boss, who is a second-generation businessman, I heard him say that I remember coming to work on a Saturday morning with my dad, and he'd go out to the mailbox, get the mail, and he'd hold up the envelope to see if there was a check inside. That was first generation. It was blood, sweat, and tears. A lot of hard work. I noticed the second generation coming along and him investing large sums of money into the business without barely giving it a thought, or at least it appears that way. And I've never seen him hold up an envelope to see if there's a check inside. And then we see the third generation coming along, and they know nothing about Grandpa and the blood, sweat, and tears that he's put into. Oh, they probably know the stories. Maybe a practical example can be right here. Anyone who was a part of the congregation while we still met in the old facility will have a much greater sense of appreciation for this facility than for those who started attending since we've started meeting here. That make sense? Do you remember? And that's a key word, by the way, that we'll circle back to again. Do you remember how crowded and packed into that old building that we were back then? How many remember that? Whoa, all the way across the audience. How many don't remember that? There's some of you, right? And so I come into this almost every Sunday morning, and I'm thinking, God, you've been so good to us to supply this building. Huh? We know that God doesn't reside in buildings, but it's a place where we can have Sunday school. Remember our Sunday school? I mean, anybody that would come during Sunday school, the first thing they would do when they'd walk through the front door was bump into a Sunday school class that was being held in the foyer. And that just doesn't happen here, does it? The fourth observation that I would make is that every bell curve tells the same tale, and that is that vitality is lost over time. It was Chuck Swindoll who said, "Organization," and I quote, "organizations tend to lose vitality rather than gain it as time passes." And I believe Chuck is correct. I mentioned in my last message that the propensity for humans is to latch onto a system that is functioning relatively well, then kick it into neutral and coast. It is easy to slip into the mindset of the old adage says, that if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And so when we're at the top of that cycle into the momentum growth or the strategic growth, and particularly into the sustained health of an organization, it is easy to sit back and start relaxing. And it's probably at its optimum health of the organization. And so it's, what is there to fix, right? What there's nothing to do, but let's just keep going. But we all know the story, right? It's not long before we start cresting the curve. And then we slip into maintenance. And then we desperately hang on to the preservation. And before we know it, we are on life support. The problem with coasting is that eventually momentum is lost. Complacency gradually replaces commitment. And the desire to be served is displaced with the desire to serve. And so the prognosis so far is not very encouraging, is it? And maybe even a little bit despairing. I mean, what if we truly are toward the top or right at the top, what hope is there, right? Well, I'd like to give you one more observation. And that is, before we drink too deeply from the well of a corporate mindset, let me remind you that the church is first an organism before it is an organization. And that simply means that the church is first and foremost centered in Christ. Amen. That's right. This simply means that the church is not limited. Christ is not limited to bell curves. Yes. If Christ deems to defy the normal trend of most organizations that most organizations encounter, we bow to his mercy, because after all, it is his church. The major difference between corporations or organizations and churches is that corporations or organizations only have human might and power, human intellect. But the church has been gifted with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is a key difference. Amen. When I reference churches to the bell curves, I'm obviously stroking with a broad brush. There are certainly Christ-centered congregations who have defied this type of generational cycle. And that gives me a lot of hope. You see, my faith does not waver in Christ's ability to present himself a radiant church without spot or wrinkle, and one that is holy and without blemish. Like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 says, I have full confidence in the triumphal future of Christ's church, capital C. My concern rests with his earthly reflections, the churches, small c. And that is where my concern rests. There's no doubt in my mind that the Church of Jesus Christ will be triumphant. My concern is for you as a congregation. Obviously, my greater concern rests here than abroad, because I have been called to be a shepherd to you. And that puts a lot of weight and responsibility. You see, what makes this type of organizational trend relevant to local congregations is the fact that God chooses to integrate people in the building of his church. We were talking about that a little bit this morning in our Sunday school class. How is it, you know, Paul, his vision was to go to Spain. He wanted to go to Spain. And obviously Romans was written before chapter 20 in Acts. And chapter 20 of Acts records where Paul was out with the elders of Ephesus, and there they fell on his neck after they had a conversation. They fell on his neck because it says that they knew that they would see his face no more. Obviously, they had an inclination in their heart. The Spirit may have revealed it to them that they are not going to see him again. They fell on his neck and wept, it says. And then on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped, the ship stopped in Tyre for 7 days. And so he looked up the disciples in Tyre. And there it says that through the prompting of the Spirit, they warned Paul not to go back to Jerusalem. Through the prompting of the Spirit. So that's the second time. And then a little bit further on in the journey, they stop at, I forget where the location was, Tyre maybe? I think it was Tyre. And there they bumped into Philip, the evangelist, who had daughters that prophesied, it says. And then Agabus came there, and he prophetically displayed to Paul. He took the belt off of his robe, and he tied himself up, and he says, this is going to happen to the man who owns this belt if you go to Jerusalem. So three times Paul had a warning not to go to Jerusalem. And obviously his goal was to take the funds from those two churches back to the struggling Jews in Jerusalem, or the church in Jerusalem, and give them that financial aid. And then he was going to come back through in the lesson today. It says that he's going to stop in at Rome on the way back. And his goal was to go on west to Spain. So did he have a prompting of the Spirit to go to Spain? I think he did. And perhaps he could have ended up there if he would have listened to those three warnings that were given to him. Now, I'm not here to say whether Paul listened to the Holy Spirit or not. All I'm trying to say that somewhere between God's sovereign will and man's choice, God works in all of that. He allows man the freedom to choose, and yet he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. Somebody brought out in the class, well, if he wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem and he would have ended up in Rome in prison, would we have the Pauline epistles? And maybe not. So who are we to say what God's will was for Paul? I say all that to say this, that God works through people in building his church. In particular, he places elders and deacons at the helm to shepherd the flock. And the reality is that humans are a fairly predictable lot, which really brings me to the thesis of this message. And the thesis that I would like to leave with you, this is the main thought, is that organizations don't drift. It's leaders that drift. Most of us would agree that churches tend to rise to the level of maturity of her leaders. We talked about the law of influence several weeks ago in the message entitled Appointing Elders. And there we said that leaders exert influence. We quoted John MacArthur, who said, whatever the leaders are, the people become. So I don't think we do injustice to say that whether a church thrives or dies depends a lot on the caliber of her shepherds and deacons. And again, this principle is based on the head shepherd entrusting managerial duties. And by the way, that is a biblical term there in Titus chapter 1, when he's talking about the shepherds and the elders, that he gives managerial duties to, it says, as God's stewards. And by the way, Jake talked about that last week in his message, stewards of the gospel. The shepherds and the deacons are given managerial duty, responsibility, and he gives that to under shepherds. And so it's this principle here that makes this kind of a bell curve relevant to us. There are ample examples in Scripture where we see this principle being played out. And there's lots of them. I thought of lots of them. But for sake of time, I only want to look at four of them. I want to highlight four of them. And the first one that I want to look at is the Israelites. The history of Israel showcases the power of godly generations tragically followed by ungodly generations. It happened over and over again. In the book of Joshua, chapter 4, particularly, we want to look at that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn that in that passage, Joshua chapter 4, and we're just going to highlight a few verses as we go along. But before we go into chapter 4, I just want to note a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and I think it's noteworthy that we highlight this verse. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, it says that Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Now, I think that's noteworthy that we see that Moses had laid his hands on Joshua, and it seems like there was a direct correlation to Joshua being filled with wisdom and the laying on of hands. Now, Moses, I've admired Moses' leadership for a long time. And there was something very unique. I could have spent probably most of the message just on his leadership. But I'm going to jump forward one generation to Joshua. Joshua also was a tremendous leader. And I find that it's interesting that it mentions the laying on of hands by Moses to Joshua, and that spirit of wisdom was transmitted on him. I think it's the same thing that happens when we lay hands on people who are called to minister and to shepherd the flock of God. We have that instruction in the New Testament. And there's something that is transmitted that doesn't happen when I just walk down and I touch wind. And you've heard me teach on this. It's maybe the same thing. I'm just not comfortable with the emblems at communion to say that they're only symbolic, or that baptism is only symbolic. It is symbolic, but I think there is something greater that happens and takes place when we follow the prescription that God has laid out for us. And I think it's the same thing that happens when we lay on hands on new pastors and we commission them to shepherd the flock of God. It empowers them in ways that I think is intended to happen. And that's what we see happening here in Joshua. Well, then chapter 4, 1 through 3, actually, of Joshua chronicles the Israelites crossing the Jordan River, entering into the land of Canaan. And as a wise leader, Joshua understood God's strong commitment to transmit leadership and faith through successive generations. And he took deliberate action to ensure that future generations would know what God has done. If we look through chapter 1 through 3, or through the whole book of Joshua, we see just an incredible story of what God accomplished during that time. But in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4 is where we want to focus our attention, actually the middle of chapter 4. And it reads like this, starting in verse 20. And so they've crossed the Jordan River. They're in the Canaan land. And they remember these rocks that they took out of the Jordan and they placed over on the Canaan side, and they built an altar there. And here's why he instructed them to do this. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean?" And by the way, that phrase there, "when your children ask," this is talking about generational baton passing. When they ask their fathers in time to come, "What do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know." In verse 24, "So all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So that's why he wanted them to set up these stones as a reminder to the following generations what God did. And then the rest of Joshua, the book of Joshua, it chronicles story after story of the way that God miraculously helped them conquer the land. Encounter with the enemy after another. And many times, it's in this book that we see God holding the sun from going forward during one of those battles. Incredible stories. And so they had a lot of stories to pass on to the next generation. Let's pick up in chapter 23 then. And we see that Joshua summoned all, it says that in verse 2, I think it says that he summons all Israel for him to speak, as it were, his last rites to them. And then we'll just pick up on part of his conversation to them, just picking up numerous portions out of this passage in chapter 24 or chapter 23. It says, "I am now old and well advanced in years," Joshua speaking, "and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the left, to the right, nor to the left." And then verse 8, "But you shall cling to the Lord your God." Verse 11, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God." So he's giving them good instruction. He's saying this to the whole congregation. And then in chapter 24, it appears as if Joshua summons only the elders and the heads of the judges and the officers of Israel for another round of instruction. Joshua was doing what all good leaders do. He gave the next generation of leaders some solid instruction. This is the instruction that he gave. Joshua, verse 1, summons the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And then in verse 14, this is the instruction he wanted to give them. He gave a lot of other instruction. I'm highlighting verse 14 and 15. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." Verse 15, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And then later in that verse, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That very, very familiar passage of Scripture. At this point in their journey, where would you place the health of I forgot the people's response. Let's go to the people's response. Verse 16. "Far be it from us," after Joshua gave them this instruction, he says, "far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods." I think they were sincere in their commitment. Verse 21, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Verse 24, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." That was their response to Joshua's instruction. Now, if we would just pause at this point in their journey, where would you place the health of the Israelites at this point? I mean, I probably would put them somewhere in the top end of the incline, the strategic growth that had happened. They had just conquered the land. They were in relatively good health. The first generation was still there. He was giving them some final instructions. But despite Joshua's careful visionary action, Judges records a tragic sequel. In chapter 2 of Judges, we start reading in verse 7, and it reads like this: "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, died at the age of 110 years. Now we go into the second and the third generation responses. And here's how it reads, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, and they went after other gods and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And hence begins a cyclical pattern for the next 300 years of Israel's history. In chapter 3 of Judges, it sums up this generational pattern very succinctly. In verse 7, it reads like this: the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Verse 9, but the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And later in verse 9, it says, the Lord raised up a deliverer who saved them. In verse 10 or 11, it says, so the land had rest 40 years. And this was the cyclical pattern that we see for the next 300 years. This response, this pattern for centuries was the story of Israel. Kings replaced judges, but the cycle became endemic. The godly leadership of one king frequently was followed by another less than godly king who led them back into idolatry. But here's the deal. With each successive generation, fewer kings led the people in repentance. And my question to you is, how many churches or congregations or church organizations follow this Israeli example? How many do you know? I want to be very clearly understood, I think I am, that Jesus Christ is head of the church. And in no way do I want to position man in a capacity to be the church builder. However, like I mentioned before, he delegates managerial duties to under-shepherds. And when under-shepherds drift, the congregation typically follows suit. And so I'm preaching to myself, right? The second example that I'd like to use really quickly here are the Pharisees. It's another example of historical drift from the scriptures. And it's easy for us to look down our noses towards this group of people that Jesus reserved some of his most caustic condemnation in his day. Matthew chapter 23, shortly before his time on the cross, Jesus labeled these people as hypocrites six times, blind on five occasions. And in case he didn't gather his frustration toward them, Jesus wrapped up his outburst against them by calling them whitewashed tombs once, snakes another time, and the last time a brood of vipers. Wow, we're left with a distinct impression that he considered them less than spiritual. But few of us have ever considered what this age-old religious group movement looked like when it was established 200 years previous to that. Does anybody know the history to the Pharisees? One. If we hit the rewind button, we visit the Pharisees in their glory days and we find a very bittersweet story. According to historical writings, the sect of the Pharisees is thought to have started in the 3rd century BC when the Jews were ruled by the Greeks. The Grecians were in rule. And there was a strong push from the Greeks to Hellenize the Jews, and which means to proselyte them as Grecians. And there was a strong tendency for the Jews to accept the Grecian culture with its pagan religious customs. So the initial forming of the Pharisees was a reaction to protect against their fellow countrymen who were buying into the Grecian pagan culture. And their intent, the Pharisees' intent, was to preserve the national integrity and call for a strict conformity to the Mosaic law, which, by the way, at that time was exactly what God implemented for all Jews. What they wanted to do was not wrong. Their effort was noble. In fact, I would call it commendable. They didn't want their fellow countrymen to become wrapped up in the pagan culture of its day. And so they created this group that called for a strict adherence to the Mosaic law. And as pacifists, some of these Pharisees were martyred during the Maccabean Wars. Initially, the Pharisees jealously protected the uniqueness of Judaism from the Grecian influence and established themselves as zealous students and teachers of Scripture. Their early history reflects also a strong messianic focus, the coming of Jesus Christ. How then could such a zealous Orthodox group, with such a commendable beginning, become the object of Jesus' wrath during his earthly ministry? And the short answer that I would submit to you is another case of historical drift. As third century geatrics, they had parked themselves at the preservation stage for the previous 100 years. And Jesus' descriptive term to them as whitewashed tombs was well chosen for a group of people who had long outlived its original purpose. We tend to think of this group of Jews as always having been hypocrites when we read the Gospels, but such was not the case. A third group that I would like to look at in Scripture are the Galatians. And this is another example of historical drift. The book of Acts spans a history of approximately 33 years. And there's no doubt, although not directly recorded, that the Galatian congregation was one of the many New Testament churches that was established when the revival fires were burning throughout Central Asia Minor during Paul's first missionary journey. It's likely that the Galatian church was established somewhere between 45 AD and 48 AD. I find it then very intriguing that when Paul wrote to them in AD 57, that's only 10 years later, this is what he had to say to him. Listen to his rebuke. "I am astonished that you are so quickly departing him who called you in the grace of God, of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel." In chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And then he wraps up in chapter 4 by saying in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." This congregation had barely reached its 10th anniversary when this rebuke was written to them. And I think it serves as a stark reminder how rapidly a congregation can drift from truth. In this example, external factors definitely played into their drift. We had the Judaizers who were insisting that the Gentiles needed to comply to Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be true Christians. And then we also had persecution from the Jews that I'm sure played a factor into them drifting away so quickly from the truth. But obviously her leaders were caving in to the pressures that were surrounding them. One last group that I'd like to look at very quickly is the churches that we find in Revelation. Apostolic tradition links John's exile, banishment to the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian around 95 AD. And then it also records that he was released about a year later in 96 AD. It was during this time that John recorded the revelation that was given to him in his time of exile. Two of the churches he references, Ephesus and Laodicea, were founded during Paul's third journey in AD 54 to 57. We assume that Pergamos and Sardis and Thyatira were probably of similar age. But what is amazing is that Christ found sufficient evidence of drift in these five congregations to the point of commending them to repent only after 40 years of ministry. How could an apostolic church drift so quickly? We look at the apostolic church, I do at least, many times, and I want to pattern myself after the apostolic church. In ways that of their fervor and their desire and the spirit working amongst them. But even in the apostolic church, within 40 years, Jesus is saying, repent, repent. And I would propose to you again that it is probably not churches that drift as much as her leaders. I'd like to close with three concluding thoughts. We've only looked at four examples in Scripture, and I said that there's many more. There are family dynasties that I could point out that followed this same pattern. Think of David, Rehoboam, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. I think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there are other examples in Scripture that follows this historical trend. The not-so-good news from our brief look at history and Scripture brings me to these three conclusions. The first one is simply that organizational drift occurs with time. It doesn't happen immediately, but with time, it happens. Secondly, organizational drift produces a departure from its original beliefs, purposes, and practices. And thirdly, I would propose that organizational drift typically results in a loss of spiritual vitality. And I would just admit to you very honestly that I feel very vulnerable and, yes, even troubled when I think about that. I can't help but bring it right back home here. And where does BCF fit into this picture? If BCF were to have a written prognosis from the head shepherd, what would he say? What would the head shepherd say about us? And honestly, I'm taking you back to our men's meeting, and where the conclusion, the majority felt that we were as a congregation. Honestly, it doesn't matter as much where we think that we are on the bell curve, but what is far more important is where would God place us? Now, I'm leaving you really on a downer, and I feel a little bad about that. especially for you visitors who might just hear this message. But by God's grace, I want to follow up next time with a message entitled Cyclical Leadership Tendencies Deferred. And be praying with me about that message. And I trust it will be a message that will bring us hope and direction for the future. I'm going to close, and then, Jake, I'll let you close however you wish. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you, Lord, as we stand at the brink of a new year, and we hear the message that you have given to us this morning. I would just pray, Jesus, that your kingdom would come and your will would be accomplished in this congregation, and Lord, among the congregations across the lands, from every country that you're represented, oh Jesus, may we be found faithful. In your name we pray. Amen.